1 Peter chapter 5, if you'd open your Bibles there. Last week we began walking through this final section of Peter, a letter written to encourage believers who, much like us, were feeling the heat of an encroaching culture of hostility around them. And Peter closes this letter trying to identify those pressure points that are most likely to make us stumble in that kind of environment. He is, in these closing verses, dealing with a series of temptations that are, if you will say, awakened in our soul in the midst of suffering. And he's talking particularly about hostility, but really it applies to any suffering, all kinds of suffering, whether it is from hostile neighbors or from the typical trials of life, the hardships of a fallen and broken world. He talks about these dangers, external dangers and even internal dangers, relational dangers, the dangers of resisting and pushing back against guidance or being too self-focused in the midst of those kinds of hardships. But he doesn't stop there because he knows that suffering reaches deeper than just the strain on relationships. It presses to the very core of our heart and our spiritual life. Last week we looked at a couple of these temptations, like an X-ray that reveals the fractures that are underneath the surface of our body. He took us into some of those temptations that we face in this kind of pressure. Today we come to look even deeper, an MRI, if you will, going down to the very core of our structure, our spiritual life, to the very heart of our relationship to God, temptations that will undermine our trust, our hope, our vigilance, when we feel the kind of pressures that Peter's talking about. And he presents them to us as they begin to take root and spring up with doubts about God, about His goodness, about His plan, and even about our very faith, our standing before Him. This is what Peter says. I'll begin again where we did last week, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring you to you that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ. Peter is speaking out of a painful past in his own life. He knows the experience of giving in to pressure. He knows what it is to falter in the season of trial. And so he's not writing in some message of condemnation, but one of compassion, one of real sorrow over what he himself had done and real repentance, a desire himself to walk faithful in the pathways of God and to help you and me do it as well. And so in doing that, he wants to expose or, if you will, enlighten our minds to a number of temptations that we commonly face when we are in the midst of suffering. And we, as I said, looked at the first two of them last week, beginning in verse 5 with the temptation to resist guidance, spiritual guidance. He commands there that we be subject to the elders that he had just talked about in the first four verses of this chapter. And as we noted last week, he directs this especially at young people because they're the ones who are most likely to resist counsel, to resist spiritual counsel, to set themselves in opposition to authority, to act impulsively or rashly, or to rely on their own judgment, all of which are tendencies that just get stronger in seasons of suffering. Because as the hardship comes, we have that tendency to circle the wagons, if you will, to close off all others, to insulate ourselves from any possibility of pain. And that in itself creates a kind of defensiveness, a kind of emotional, if you will, resistance, and attempts believers to pull away even from the very shepherds that God has placed over them to guard their souls. So Peter, having already spelled out what godly leadership should itself be looking like, he now calls you to submit to that kind of spiritual care, to receive it in its protection and its guidance and its wisdom. So he calls us to, if you will, trust God by submitting to these spiritual guides that God has granted to us. But then he shifts the focus, not just from your posture towards leaders, but even your posture towards other people in the church. Because as much as you can isolate yourself from your leaders, you can isolate yourself even from your friends, from your fellow believers. And so he names another temptation in that same verse, the temptation to focus on self. Or the way he phrases it here, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That's just simply a call to be sensitive to the people around you, which again, suffering makes more difficult. Pain turns you inward. It narrows your vision to your own needs and your own fears and your own disappointments. And so it's incumbent on us, it's imperative that we clothe ourselves, that we completely wrap ourselves in the kind of humility that Peter's talking about. He understands how hardship thins our patience and magnifies our irritations, and it blinds us even to the burdens of other people around us. We take offense where instead we ought to be looking to bear the burdens of other people. And Peter uses this language, remember, about clothing yourselves or wrapping yourselves, which is probably taken directly from the posture of Jesus himself in the midst of his greatest evening of trial, the upper room, the night of his crucifixion. He wrapped himself in a servant's towel to wash the feet of his disciples. So Peter understands exactly what Jesus taught, exactly what he exemplified, that this humility is necessary to keep the church from becoming nothing more than a collection of wounded individuals lashing out at one another, but instead a family that is bound together by grace to carry one another's burdens. So this is a call for us to beware of those kinds of temptations. But Peter also knows that the relationships between us, whether it's our leaders and one another, is not the only danger. And so beginning in verse 6, he lifts your perspective, not just from the horizontal, but the vertical, to your relationship with God. Because suffering, and as much as it can damage your relationship with your leaders, and as much as it can do harm to your relationship with one another, even more important, it can do harm to your relationship with God. And so he raises this third temptation in verses 6 and 7, the temptation to doubt God's timing in the midst of hardship. He gives this profound insight, which really you can pick up from the word therefore. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. He's drawing a direct connection here between the humility that you should be showing towards your leaders or toward other believers in the church and the humility that you ought to have before God. In other words, we respond humbly to human relationships because we have humbly yielded ourselves to God in his wisdom. We trust God working through not only our circumstances, but even through challenging relationships that stretch us by humbling ourselves before God. You can't miss that point. And Peter, you'll notice, he doesn't frame this in terms of submission, but in terms of humility. Because he understands that the real conflict is not between you and other people. It's really not even so much between you and God. It is between you and your own pride. That is the real danger that is lurking underneath the surface in the midst of your hardship. Times of suffering expose these deep, deep, hidden layers of pride. Suffering, as we said, can feel so chaotic at times. And in the sense, or in the seasons of chaos, what you want is stability, and what you want is predictability. And so what you do almost reflexively is you try to seize control. That's what you want to do. You want to seize control. And a demand for control quickly breeds a, if you will, seedbed of pride. This is particularly true when the one to whom we are to yield control is God. Nothing presses harder against the heart than the temptation to question God's providence. And so Peter is asking you, he's exhorting you to voluntarily bow beneath the providences that God has appointed in your life, even the painful ones. And again, don't miss the connection of the word therefore. Because the humility that he is connecting there is directly relational. It is tied to humility in relationships toward one another. You humble yourself before people because you have humbled yourself before God. And so he wants you to accept in times of confusion and uncertainty and trial, when you are chafing against almost everything around you and your natural instinct is to withdraw or to resist, to fight against those circumstances, or even to demand immediate relief to try to escape those difficulties. Peter reminds you that you are under what he calls the mighty hand of God. And when he uses that phrase, he's not talking about a mighty hand like you're under God's thumb, like he's some sort of harsh tyrant. He's borrowing a phrase from the Old Testament that was frequently used to talk about God's work, particularly within Israel. The mighty hand in passages of the Old Testament is what delivered Israel from Egypt. It is what guided them through the wilderness. It's what brought them into the land of promise. Over and over again, the Old Testament Psalms and the prophets talked about God's mighty hand delivering God's people. And so he uses this familiar image to remind suffering believers that you're being guided by the same faithful hand of God. He's not with that hand trying to crush you. He's trying to guide you and protect you in his care. Even when the suffering feels random, it is not. Even when it might feel malicious and crushing, it's not. Even when it appears to be meaningless, it's not. It's all guided by God's mighty hand. It's part of his wise and loving program of training and purifying and really preparing you not only for greater work here, but for future glory. And so to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God is really to trust that he knows exactly what you need. Even in the pressure, he knows exactly what needs to be formed in your character. All this really prepares you for what Peter has to say next. If you are called to bow beneath God's mighty hand, you have to believe something about that hand, that it is not just mighty, but it is caring. And that's what he begins to unpack there when he talks about this humbling of ourselves, when he says, it is in the hope that God will exalt you at the proper time. The same hand that you're called to humble yourselves under is the very hand that's going to lift you up, but it's going to lift you up at the proper time, which is the difficulty, right? We don't want, or I should say, we really want the proper time to be our time. Whether we want to admit it or not, we have a calendar that we're operating according to, and it's a calendar that we've written. We try to make deals with God. I can endure this one more week. I can get through this one more month. I might make another 6 months under this, God, but that's all. That's all I can take. And we want to dictate the terms and the timing, and we want it to be ours. But what Peter's calling for here is a trust that the proper time may not be our time. It is yielding ourselves to God's time, which again chips away at our pride. It really exposes where we think that we know best, where you think that you know the best timing, and that if you could control your circumstances, you would do a better job than what God is doing. Your timing is best. That's just pride. It's pride that is there in your heart and it needs to be exposed. And so when he's calling you to humble yourselves under the mighty hand, he's talking about an attitude of the heart that has to be put on. You have to expose those subtle ideas that are creeping around in your heart where you're really telling yourself secretly, if God loved me, he wouldn't let this happen. If God loved me, he would have rescued me. If God loved me, he would have resolved my circumstances. If God loved me, he would have these people treat me differently. He would give me relief from them. We have to believe that the hand under which we are submitting ourselves, the very hand that is perhaps seemingly doing nothing, is the hand that is designed to lift you up according to his time. It's like a toddler. If you ever taught a little baby his first steps, you understand that look of despair or even frustration that is in his or her eyes. When you as a parent do what? You back away. And they want nothing more than for you to reach out and to catch them. They're so fearful to lunge your way. And they are even sometimes frustrated. There might even be tears of anger as they see you withdrawing, thinking that it is some sort of message of disapproval to disdain, but you know as a parent, this is necessary. This is exactly what must happen if your child is ever going to learn how to walk and run and do all the things that they have to do to enjoy life. And so what do? You step back. Never so far out of reach that you're not ready to catch them when they fall, but further than they're comfortable with. This is what God is doing. He's stepping back to the point where you feel like he's gone too far, that he's too distant, maybe too unconcerned with your frustrations. But you are humbling yourself as you put the next step or the next foot in front of another to walk directly into your fears, directly into your hardships, knowing that he is going to lift you up. He's waiting and he's ready and he knows the limits of your endurance and he alone knows the perfect moment for deliverance. So your task is not to determine the timetable. He's the one that does that. Your task is to relinquish demand or control, to surrender, to give up your fear of the unknown or of feeling powerless or of feeling neglected, and to trust God for his perfect moment. Peter knows how the anxiety builds in your heart when you do that. That's why he spells out in verse 7 exactly what this humble response entails. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Some English translations make that a separate command, but really it's a participle defining the main verb of humbling yourself. This is the way that you humble yourself. This is, some people would say, the instrument of your humbling. You're humbling yourself by casting all of your anxiety, all of your cares on him. We humble ourselves under God's mighty hand by putting all the weight of our burdens on him. To refuse to do that, in other words, is a subtle form of pride. You may feel justified. You've convinced yourself that you're such a victim. You have every right to hold on to those anxieties. You have every right to secretly cherish those fears. But when you insist on doing that, on carrying your own burdens, or really insisting on the burden of solving your own problems, controlling your own outcomes, you're demonstrating that the only person who you truly trust is yourself. And again, that's pride. Pride says, I have to hold on to this because I'm the one that can fix it. I'm the one that knows best. Humility says, I release this into God's hands because he is stronger, he is wiser, and he's even kinder than me. This kind of anxiety really is the practical manifestation of our disbelief in God's character, in God's wisdom, in God's strength. So Peter says you have to do this. You have to cast your care on him, knowing that he cares for you. That's what pride doesn't want to believe, but that's what humility embraces. A belief in the fundamental character of God, that he keeps his promises, that he isn't distant, that he isn't indifferent to your suffering, that he's not waiting for you to prove yourself somehow worthy of his love before he comes in and expresses it. That's not what this is about. All that concerns you, whether mundane or monumental, concerns him. That's what Peter says. He cares. He isn't too busy with the bigger problems of the world. He cares for you. Your burdens are his burdens. Your anxieties are his concerns. This is, of course, what Jesus taught so beautifully in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, look at the birds of the air, how God cares for them in their nesting and in their food. Look at the flowers of the field, how God adorns them with all the nutrition so that they can be arrayed radiantly. And if God cares for every one of them, how much more do you think he's watching out for your concerns? So Peter says, look, when you entrust yourselves to God's timing, you are humbling yourself. You are setting aside yourself, your wisdom, your strength, your ultimate trust, even in your own character. You are humbling yourself, which is exactly what you need. That's exactly what you need the most. You don't need deliverance the most. You don't need to be surrounded with perfectly peaceful conditions or even perfectly peaceful people. You actually need more than anything else to have pride uprooted from your heart, more than anything else. So Peter wants you to know that the best thing you can do in the midst of hardship and suffering is simply to humble yourself. Humble yourself under God's protecting and guiding hand, because his care and his timing is perfect. But Peter's not finished preparing us for suffering. There's another threat that we have to face, one that comes not so much from within our own heart, but from without. A real danger, not so much from the people around you, but from a very significant predator. And he mentions this in verses 8 and 9, the temptation to drop your guard, to drop your spiritual guard. The same pride that he has been really talking about throughout this entire passage that makes you not only pull back from people, that makes you even doubt God, is the very same pride that can blind you to the spiritual danger that you face in seasons of hardship. Pride convinces you that you're stronger than you really are, that you can handle all of this suffering on your own, that you are too spiritually mature to succumb to spiritual dangers in your suffering. It dulls your sense of caution. It weakens your vigilance. It opens the door to temptation. And all of this is why Peter gives you the urgent command there in verse 8. Be sober-minded and watchful. That's what you need to hear. Because you're probably not doing that. You're probably not being sober-minded, which is basically a word for thinking clearly. Or you might say it this way, controlling your thoughts. It is literally a word for sobriety, but here applied to the spiritual realm, where he's talking about having a clarity in your thinking, staying grounded in the truth, not acting until you have absolute clarity. Peter's already called for this back in chapter 1, verse 13, when he told us to be sober-minded as we fix our hope on the return of Christ. Or in chapter 4, verse 7, he told us to be sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. Because one of the things that often goes in the midst of hardship is our prayer life. It diminishes and whittles down to a whimper, when it really ought to be the most robust thing in our lives. So now in the context of suffering, once again, he's calling us to this kind of clear thinking, seriously controlling our minds by the truth, that it, anchoring it, in, if you will, and shaping it by God's word, not by the opinions of men, not by the theories of society around us, but by the clear principles and teaching of God's word. And he adds to that another command to be watchful, which takes it even further, meaning staying awake and ready, because there is that tendency, if you will, to begin to slumber as we slouch in our thinking and in our prayer life. We begin to pay close attention to the dangers that are approaching, to drift off spiritually as we're so focused on our circumstances and not focused on our heart. Peter knew the painful lesson himself. You remember from Gethsemane, when Jesus in that hour of darkness specifically said to him and the other apostles, stay awake. Be watchful in prayer. He had the most clear warning that God could ever give. And yet, what did he do? He nodded off. He was unprepared for the strike of the enemy. He startled him. He was startled out of his sleep, and he was unready for what he was facing in the moment. Peter says, you can't do that. You can't do that. Trusting and humbling yourself before God means casting your burdens on him, but that doesn't mean that you're not vigilant. It doesn't mean that you slouch off, that you're just laissez-faire about everything. No, you are watchful. You are alert. Why? Well, Peter states it plainly. Because your adversary, the devil, is prowling. A lot of people don't believe in the devil. They imagine that that is a storybook character, a myth, if you will. But Peter speaks of him as a personal and active being who is looking and prowling around to devour people. He is prowling around. He is hunting, if you will, those people who are separated from the fellowship, who are slumbering spiritually, who are vulnerable in their isolation. He's looking for those kinds of people to devour them. It's an interesting image here. It obviously doesn't depict Satan as ubiquitous. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at one time. But the image itself probably incorporates him with his entire horde of demons. They're all doing this. Satan and his strategies, Satan and his soldiers, if you will, they're all looking for someone who is vulnerable. And Peter calls him here your adversary. That's a word literally for a courtroom prosecutor, someone who is trying to destroy you and your freedom, if you will. They're trying to, if you will, ensnare you or enslave you or to lock you up, to imprison you. He even names him here as the devil, which is a very similar word. It's a word for slanderer. That's what the word devil means. Someone who spreads lies about the people of God, lies even about God. So this predator is looking to sow seeds of deception in your mind and heart about God, about the way you think about God, the way you believe. Jesus himself says that the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but he came, that is, Jesus came, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's exactly what the devil wants to take away from you. He wants to take away from you the opportunity for that kind of abundant life. And so he comes as a slanderer, as an adversary, as one who is always prowling around, like Peter calls him, a roaring lion. You know, lions roar to frighten, to disorient their prey. Makes it easier for them to attack. And so Peter's picturing this in the midst of this hostile culture, whether it's mocking neighbors, whether it's governmental threats, whether it is whispering friends who are telling you that your belief is naive, that your humbling before the circumstances of God is unnecessary. The devil is spreading all of these lies in order to scare you to give up, to scare you to be impatient. And his goal isn't just to bother you, it is to devour you, Peter says, to swallow you. He wants to stop your endurance. He wants to pull you away from family, from friends, from fellowship, so that he can ultimately break your faith. But Peter's instruction is clear. Resist him. He doesn't tell you to flee him. And he doesn't tell you, by the way, to cast him out. That ridiculous teaching that is fostered by the Word of Faith movement. That's never a command that is given to us as believers. Even if the apostles themselves demonstrated that for the validation of their position as apostles, that's never a strategy that is given to us in the Scripture. What's the strategy? Resist him firm in the faith. Now, ESV translates that your faith, but it's not actually your in the original. It is just simply the faith, which is the same faith that's spoken about in the letter of Jude when he says that we need to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He's not talking about a subjective personal trust. He's talking about a body of truth and doctrine that was handed down from the apostles and all the future faithful preachers of the truth. We resist the devil by standing on what God has said, by refusing to give up the truth of God's word, no matter whether it is against fear or pressure or false ideas. And all of this is just reminding us that the devil's main weapons aren't claws and they're not fangs, they are lies. They're just simply distortions of the truth, false ideas, wrong beliefs, harmful worldviews, tempting suggestions. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, your warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. It's not against physical things. But it is against arguments and speculations and ideas that are raised against God. And the battle that Peter says that you have to fight, the way that you have to resist this devil firmly, is with the truth, with the faith. The truth must control your thoughts about God, about the church, about your circumstances, your suffering, about other people. We resist the devil not through mystical treats or secret magic, but by steadily renewing our minds to think like Christ, to love like God loves, to be gracious the way that He is gracious, to be humble the way that He's called you to be humble, to trust His timing, to reject what God Himself rejects, and to hold fast to the cross where Jesus defeated our sin and the powers of darkness. Peter even gives us one final word of encouragement, saying that we resist the devil knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This strikes right at the temptation that you have to feel alone, that no one else understands, that everything is so unfair. The devil who is prowling around, he isn't just invading your city, but he's telling these original readers he's everywhere. He and his demons are everywhere. They're prowling all over the place looking for someone to destroy. So you're not alone in the battle, nor are you hopeless in the fight. You can be as victorious as all of your brothers and sisters. So don't drop your guard. Stay alert, stay sober. The devil is real. His hatred is fierce. But God's hand is mighty. And He is caring for you. But even with all that vigilance and all that truth, Peter knows that the battle is long, that it can wear you down. So he gives one final temptation there in verses 10 and 11, the temptation to lose heart. Because you can feel the weight of all this, the doubt, the anxieties, and he understands that the danger isn't just facing the enemy, it's just losing heart over time. A week gives way to a month gives way to a year sometimes gives way to 5 years, and you're just worn down from the fight. So Peter says, after you have suffered a little while, after you have suffered a little while. You can say, how can he say a little while? Does he know what I've been through? Does he know how long I have been praying and seeking to dress myself in humility or godliness or love or grace? Does he know how often the waves of attack have come against me? Yeah, he knows. But he's not talking about it relative to your time frame. He's talking about it relative to what? To glory. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his, here's the key word, eternal glory. The comparison he's making here is not between the time frame of your suffering and your perceived time frame of when you should be delivered. The contrast he's making is between what you're suffering now and the eternity that God is preparing, that he's preparing you for. His goal is this glory, and he is working in your heart and mind and character for that ultimate purpose. Notice how Peter even frames this in the full focus of God's grace. He calls him the God of all grace. You know, that's the only time that phrase is ever used in the Bible. It might sound like an apt description of God, but this is the only time that he's ever called the God of all grace. He's called the God of all comfort by Paul in 2 Corinthians. But here Peter wants these hurting Christians to know that every kind of grace that you need is found in God. Every form of grace, whether it is forgiving grace or strengthening grace or helping grace or persevering grace, every form of grace that you need is found in him. An all-sufficient grace that never runs out, that God is ready to pour out. This is the God that you need to be trusting. The God who has, in his grace, purposed you for everlasting glory in Christ. And then Peter describes what God will do to bring this about. This grace that he has is going to do what? It's going to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Restore is simply a word for repairing something that was damaged, like a doctor setting a bone or a fisherman mending torn nets. God will heal wounds. Wounds that now you think have gone on for so long and cut so deep that they are beyond healing. You think that. But while you are being wounded, God can restore completely by his grace. And then he can do what? He can confirm, which is simply a word for making steady. I know it doesn't feel like you can be steady. Things have been so uncertain for so long regarding your future. But he is envisioning a place that God can bring you to where you are absolutely firm. And then he can do what? He can strengthen you, which I know sounds so unreal when you feel so weak right now, but he can give you the spiritual strength to stand against every attack and every pressure. And then he'll do what? He will establish you on a firm foundation that'll never be swept away. Peter wants you to know that God is able to do all of that, and he is at work to do that. That he himself, the God of all grace who promises glory, will personally work so that no attack, no trial, no amount of suffering will ultimately sweep you away. All that is why Peter breaks out with that declaration of praise. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Dominion, power, rule. He is the one who ultimately is going to rule over the prowling enemy and even over the pressures of your hardship and leave no one behind. Peter gathers all this up with one final word of encouragement there in verse 12 when he begins to talk about Silvanus, faithful brother who has helped Peter write this letter, probably serving as a secretary or what we call an amanuensis, writing down as Peter dictated the letter. He says, "We exhort you, declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." In other words, don't move from the place where God pours out his grace. Remember, Peter, even Silas, or Silvanus, I should say, who is a faithful brother himself, standing firm. They're both like two champions, shoulder to shoulder, calling out to you not to give up. They've been through the fight. They're calling you to the same faithfulness. Peter even mentions she who is at Babylon, which most people don't think to be the literal Babylon, but sort of a picture, if you will, of the people in Rome, the church in Rome, where Peter is most likely writing this letter from. Historically, it makes the most sense that this is where he was in the beginning of the 60s. So she who is at Babylon, the Roman church, who is likewise chosen and destined for this eternal glory, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. That's a beautiful picture of a guy who didn't stand firm. Mark, you may remember, was taken by Paul on his first missionary journey, and the first persecution they faced, Mark fled. He went back to his house. And yet here he is so many years later, being called the very son of the apostle, because now he's traveling and enduring suffering with Peter. They all send their words of encouragement and greeting. He even tells them to greet one another with the kiss of love, that holy kiss that's mentioned again and again in Scripture, just an encouragement for fellowship, because Peter knows that's what they need in this period of time. And then he ends with this blessing, peace to you all. A peace, not necessarily that causes all your suffering to disappear, but a peace that rests in the knowledge that God cares for you and holds you fast. Peter knows the pain of hardship. This is why he writes this. He wrote the whole letter because he's walked through the trial. And he doesn't speak to you as some perfect pastor or some perfect person who's never been touched by harm. He speaks to you out of the brokenness, not only of stumbling, but of having those failures published across the whole world for everyone to read. And out of that weakness and failure, he's speaking to you with wisdom. This is the way that you endure. You stand ready for spiritual guidance from your appointed leaders. You humble yourself with service to one another, with care for their burdens over your own. You clothe yourself with humility before God, casting your cares on him. You resist the enemy, and you don't give up. You don't lose heart. You believe in God's all-sufficient grace. That's the way to win the battle. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for this and thankful that you give us the insights, the tools, everything that we need, because the reality is so many of us, we're facing difficulties, strains, hardships that can have the power to wear us down if we are not standing firm. Fill our minds then with your truth, with hope and belief and trust in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.